We shall now turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in Romans chapter 4, and we shall read at verse 23. Romans chapter 4 from verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Especially verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The faith of believers is in a whole Christ. Believers do not trust in just one of his offices, but in all. As prophet, priest, and king, they look not to a savior who is in just one of his natures, but in his whole person, which embraces both natures, that is, his divine nature and human nature, his divinity and humanity. And believers also trust in Christ as having done a complete work. They look not only to his suffering and death, but also to his obedience to the law. And they believe in Christ and are justified by Christ not only by his death, but on account of his resurrection, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So the resurrection of Christ is essential to the salvation of believers. And we're to focus upon Christ in his completed work, which is confirmed by his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is essential. Of course, we do focus upon the death of Christ. And his death was remembered last Sabbath morning. But it is the resurrection of Christ that is the confirmation that his death was accepted. And so we know that Christ secured the forgiveness of sins for his people because he rose from the dead. If he had remained on the cross, or if he lay in the tomb forever, then, as the apostle says, our faith is vain. There could be no justification. But Christ not only died, he rose again from the dead, and that for our justification. So let us, with the Lord's help, recognize the necessity of Christ's resurrection as we also think about his death, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Abraham is an example for us. The apostle says that he was persuaded, fully persuaded, that what God had promised he was able also to perform, that Abraham was looking to the promise of God, and the promise involved the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. So Abraham's trust was in Christ to come, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And that is, he was justified by faith in Christ. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to him. And so it will be for us. If we are believing in Christ, it will be imputed to us for righteousness. The righteousness of Christ that our faith is in will be imputed to us. Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And we're to believe in God that raised up Christ, our Lord, from the dead. So we have here before us a very comprehensive statement of the gospel. And this statement, our text, verse 25, is proclaiming the necessity of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And with the Lord's help, we will look at first the death of Christ for sin, and secondly, the resurrection of Christ for our justification. The death of Christ for our offenses, our sins, our trespasses, our sins. delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification, the resurrection of Christ for justification. The death of Christ for sin. He was delivered for our offenses. And this word, delivered, is the very same word that was used for Judas's betrayal of Christ. Judas delivered over, handed over Christ to the enemies of Christ for money. Judas handed over Christ to enemies. But God gave over Christ to suffer the punishment that sin deserves, and that to satisfy divine justice, so that the love of God to his sinful people would be consistent with his holiness. The justice of God must be satisfied by the death of Christ, so that the love of God may go out to his people in a way that is consistent with all his perfections. So Jesus was delivered for our offenses. God delivered him up and gave him up, having appointed him to suffer and die for the transgressions of his people. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 5, that he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was delivered for our offenses, on account of our offenses, because of our sins. Jesus was delivered up to suffer and die. And does this not tell us the seriousness of offenses? People commit an offense. It's a serious matter. They wake up, they have a traffic violation or whatever sent to them by post. They've committed an offense some other way, and they get very alarmed. But have you ever lost any sleep at night or been wide awake in the morning because you've committed an offense against God? Do you recognize that sin is so serious and such an awful thing that it could not be put away except by the death of Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses? Does this not tell us that sin must be punished? Sin must be punished with death. Oh, people get alarmed about the death penalty, even when people have committed murder. The Word of God tells us that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. We have committed an offense against the Most High God, and that offense, that sin, must be punished and can be taken away only by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Doesn't that tell us how serious sin is? Nothing but Christ's death can put it away. It tells us how evil sin is. What is sin? What are these offenses? Well, the word is trespass in the New Testament. It is the idea behind the word is a falling away. It is a lapse or a deviation from truth and uprightness. It is an offense. And it is a word that is perhaps similar but different to the other New Testament word for sin, which means a failing to hit the mark, missing the mark. But this word before us has the idea of slipping away, falling from. And there is a great fall that all of us have participated in, have been involved in, and that is the fall of Adam. When God created man upright, man had the power to keep the law of God, but man sinned and fell from that state of perfection, that state of innocence. Man has fallen from it. He has slipped from it. He has fallen from it by his own sin. He has committed a trespass, an offense, and that involves all humanity except for Jesus Christ. Well, this is sin. And what is the definition of sin? Sin is the transgression of the law of God, offense against God. and his holy and righteous law. The law of God expresses his holiness. The law of God asserts his righteous authority, and sin is deviation from that law. Sin is a falling from it. It is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. If someone had stolen from you, you would be quick to report it to the police. That person has committed an offense. The Word of God tells us that the Eighth Commandment involves not only the act of stealing, but it requires industry. It requires that a person be lawfully procuring and furthering his wealth and outward estate. So when we omit that, when we fail to be diligent and use the means to acquire what is necessary to support us in this life, then we are committing a sin, and that is the sin of omission. We are omitting what God requires. We are sinning by omission. We have offended God. We have failed to render to God what is due to him, and that is obedience. Sin is any want of conformity unto, it's a failing to conform to, the law of God. That's an offense. That's a trespass. It's a lapse. It's a fall from the law of God. And we sin, therefore, by commission, by doing what God has forbidden and failing to do what God has required. And this tells us that we sin in so many ways. And we come short in so many ways. We fall short of God's glory. We fail to render to God what is required. And God's law has to do not just with our outward actions. God's law has to do with the heart. God sees what's in our mind. He knows what's in our heart. He knows what we feel, what we desire, what we purpose after. The law of God reaches into our very hearts. And therefore, our offenses are more than we can number. We cannot count them all. Have you ever tried to count all your sins? Have you tried to name them one by one? Some of us have, but it would take us hours and hours and hours, and we would never, ever come to the last end, the last part of our sins. But Jesus was delivered for our offenses. And that is the only way that our innumerable offenses can be taken away. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. We deserve the curse. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve to be punished in hell forever. And how can we escape that punishment? It is only by this. He was delivered for our offenses. We deserve to be delivered up. We deserve to be handed over to the power of God's justice, to suffer the torments of hell. But instead, for every one of God's people, everyone who believes in Jesus, Jesus was delivered up. He is the substitute. He takes the place of the guilty. He was delivered for our offenses. And this is the doing of God, who was delivered for our offenses. Well, someone delivered him up, and that is God the Father. We read that in verse 24, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Him, that is God, raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So he is saying that just as God the Father raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, so the Father also delivered up Christ for our offenses. God delivered him up. God had a purpose that his people would be saved from sin, and that purpose involved sending his Son to suffer and die for them as their substitute. As we have in John chapter 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him up. He delivered him up for us all. The sacrifice of Christ depended on God's love and purpose from eternity. So that we read that when Jesus gave himself for our sins, yes, he offered up himself a sacrifice, and yet, as we read in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, it was according to the will of God and our Father. And even though the crucifixion of Christ was the greatest crime that the world ever committed, yet it was according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge that they took him and by wicked hands crucified and slew him. It was determined before to be done, so that God the Father delivered up Jesus his Son for our offenses. It doesn't mean that it was against the will of Christ. No, Jesus said, I delight to do thy will. And he gave himself. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And yet, it was both God giving up his Son and his Son voluntarily laying down his life for his people. So that Jesus gave himself, yes, according to the will of God, to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be accused, yes, falsely, by his enemies, and condemned by the Jewish authority, and then crucified by the Roman authority. He suffered from wicked men. He suffered from Satan and the powers of darkness, and he was punished in the place of his people by his own Father, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Again, friends, this is what sin deserves. He was delivered for our offenses, delivered for our trespasses. We have trespassed into forbidden territory. We have gone in the way of sin. We have fallen from obedience, fallen into sin. Our whole life without Christ is nothing but sin. Nothing but sin. What criminals we are in the sight of God, committing trespass after trespass, when we do not live to the glory of God and we do not do what we do in love to Christ, when what we do is not from a principle of faith and love, it's a life of offense toward God. And how then we should mourn over our sins when we see that the death of Christ was necessary to put away that sin. How evil our sin is when it is against God and in his holiness and authority and his goodness and kindness to us, but also sin is evil because it brought the wrath of God upon Christ. It was for sin, our sin, if we are believing in Christ, that Christ was crucified. It was for the sin of sinners, guilty, offending creatures that we are, that Christ was in agony upon the cross. When he was wounded and bruised, he was betrayed for our offenses. He was spat upon for our offenses. He was pierced for our offenses. Offenses, trespasses, drew down the anger of God. Yes, we deserve God's anger, but the anger of God came out upon his own precious, lovely Son. How we should look on him whom we have pierced and mourn. Godly sorrow will be exercised by believers till the day they die. But then in heaven they will never mourn again, because sin will be perfectly put away from their hearts. But in the meantime, while there is still this indwelling sin in our souls, we will be repenting of it, which involves grief and hatred of sin, and which is pleasing to God. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So we should cherish this sorrow for sin, which worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. If you repent of your sin, you will not repent of that. You will not be regretting that you repented. It will be something that you cherish, that you wish you had more of, because it's always accompanied with new obedience, and it is the evidence that our sin is forgiven. As we have heard, that there is a sweetness in repentance, and how we should cherish that, when the tears that flow from our eyes are the evidence of the pardon of our sin. Well, we should look to Christ, who was delivered for our offenses. He finished that work that was given him to do. He tasted death, which is the wages of sin. And the apostle says in another place, it is Christ that died, and that is how sin is put away. That is how our offenses are put away, by the expiation, that is Christ dying to put away the guilt of sin. But how can it be proved that he put away sin? How do we know for certain that our sins are forgiven when we look to the death of Christ? Well, the answer is in our text, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He died for sin. That's why he died. He didn't die only to be a good example for us, but he died because of the evil of sin. Sin can be forgiven only by the shedding of blood. He was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. And his resurrection is the proof that our sins are forgiven. His resurrection confirms that our sins are forgiven, that we are accepted with God, we are justified. So we consider, in the second place, the resurrection of Christ for our justification. The Lord Jesus died on the cross, and after he gave up the ghost, he was laid in the tomb. He had said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The soldiers did not break his legs when they saw that he was dead already. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He truly died. And, of course, that is important, to know that he truly died, else the resurrection would be doubted. But we know that he rose from the dead because he truly died. But if he didn't truly die, then he could not have risen from the dead. But the death of Christ is confirmed by the witnesses, as well as the infallible word of God and its authority that we have before us. But Pilate understood that he died, and John the Apostle saw him die. But not only that, they saw him risen from the dead. He was raised again from the dead. And he was exalted in the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ proved him to be the Son of God. As we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that he was, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ was declaring his sonship. And the resurrection of Christ is part of his exaltation. The Larger Catechism says that he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power. Jesus said that he has power to lay down his life and power to take it up again, and whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God. And the Catechism goes on, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death, and him that had the power of it, that is Satan. The resurrection of Christ declares him to be Lord of quick and dead, those who are alive and those who are dead, all which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. So because Christ rose from the dead, we know that he will raise us from the dead as well. So the resurrection of Christ, it confirms the facts of Scripture, especially as to Christ and his person and his work. Now, can the resurrection of Christ itself be proven? Well, it is not something that we are really intending to go into, but we know that the resurrection was witnessed by the disciples, and they had integrity, they had a sound mind, and it was not just one person, but more than two who had witnessed Christ's resurrection. At one time, there were 500 people at once who saw him alive afterwards. And they gave this testimony to his resurrection at great personal sacrifice. They were willing to risk their lives for it, to continue to proclaim it. And the resurrection of Christ had been predicted centuries before, and it was confirmed by Christianity spreading throughout the world and the power that accompanied it by the Spirit. So what great evidences there are of the resurrection of Christ, that Charles Hodge says, because of these things, it is insanity and it is wickedness to doubt it. It's insanity to doubt the resurrection of Christ. Well, the skeptics should do more reading. They should understand what witnesses are and the evidences of Christianity. Hodge says that the resurrection of Christ is the best authenticated event in the history of the world. Now, these were no unintelligent people who made these claims. Very bright people. So, more than all of these outward evidences, we have the infallible Word of God, which speaks to the hearts of God's people, and they are no unintelligent people either, who know the power that they have experienced in their own souls and have discerned the difference between good and evil. And Christ, who was delivered for their offenses and raised again for their justification, is their very life, and they have no hope apart from him. Well, friends, let us focus a little more upon this text and the last part of it. He was raised again for our justification. Again, the Apostle Paul is focusing upon the action of God the Father. God raised him up from the dead. And this is something that has been pointed out, how it was God who sent him, God who purposed the salvation of his people, having loved his people from eternity. It was God the Father who purposed their salvation, God the Father who sent his Son, God the Father who raised his Son from the dead. How thankful we should be for all three persons in the Trinity involved in the salvation of his people. And the Father raised up Jesus for our justification. Now, what is justification? We can all just remember for a moment the Shorter Catechism answer, that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What is justification? Justification has been explained as by being a declaration. Justification is a declaration. It is God declaring the sinner to be righteous. Just as condemnation is a declaration that the sinner is under the penalty. The sinner is guilty and deserves death. Well, justification is a declaration that the sinner is righteous, so that the sin is pardoned and they are accepted into the favor of God. So justification is a declaration. Well, isn't that what the resurrection is? The resurrection of Christ is a declaration whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God. So the resurrection is communicating to us. It's declaring something. It's declaring wonderful things. It's declaring to us that if we believe in Christ, our sins are forgiven. It's declaring to us that all who believe in Christ are pardoned and accepted with God. That's what the resurrection is declaring. And that is why Jesus was raised again for our justification. Raised again for our justification. So the resurrection declares that the mission of Christ was divine, that God sent him, that his claims were true. He was indeed the Son of God and the King of Israel, as Nathanael said. Nathanael didn't need to see the resurrection. He saw because of the very small evidence that Jesus knew where Nathanael was, even under the fig tree, even before he saw him. And so Nathanael exclaims, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Well, the miracles prove that. But here's the greatest and grandest miracle, the resurrection of Christ, which confirms and declares that his claims were true. And also it declares that he is the judge of the world. You and I will be judged one day. And people who doubt whether there's a God, or they doubt whether there is a Christ, they're going to find out as soon as they die. And they will discover that they will be gathered with all the world to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the Apostle Paul says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Yes, the judge will be a man like you and me, but not just a man. He will be God and man. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He assures all people that Jesus is the judge, because he has raised Jesus from the dead. The one who was raised from the dead, this glorious, wondrous Savior, the friend of sinners, is also the judge of all the earth. And if we fail to come to him and believe in him, he will judge us so as to condemn us to all eternity. Jesus is the judge. And he was raised again, not only to prove that his mission was divine, that his claims were true, that he is the judge of all the earth, but for our justification. Justification which must take place in time. It must be now, before we die. And there's no use in waiting till we're sick on a deathbed and ready to breathe our last breath. It must be today. We do not know how long we will live. We do not know whether we'll have another day, or whether we'll have a deathbed. Now is the time, the appointed time, the accepted time, to believe, to repent, to be saved. And he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So the resurrection of Christ is the great proof that his death was accepted in the place of the guilty. The resurrection is the proof that sin has been put away by the sacrifice of himself, that he was delivered for our offenses, and that our offenses were put away, atoned for, that is, put away by the sacrifice of himself. He died to put away sin. He died to remove our guilt. But the resurrection is the proof of it. The resurrection of Christ, it confirms it. The resurrection of Christ declares it. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, well, then we, all of us, would still be in our sins. The Apostle Paul makes that so very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he says, and he's finding fault with some Corinthians who said there was no resurrection of the dead. Well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, he says, then Christ is not risen. No resurrection? Well, that means Christ did not rise from the dead, and if he didn't rise from the dead, you're still condemned. Oh, how essential is the resurrection of Christ. False teachers who want to say they're Christians without believing in the resurrection of Christ, well, they're nothing but false prophets. They're contradicting the clear word of God and going on like that. Well, their sin is not forgiven. The Apostle Paul has made it so very clear that if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And if you're still in your sins, then you are still condemned, still under God's wrath and curse. If we do not look to a Savior who both died and rose again, then we're still in our sins, still under condemnation. You see, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, what would that mean? It would be evidence that his death was not accepted. It would be saying that the justice of God was still not satisfied. Still, justice is saying, pay me what you owe, pay me what you owe. Death, you shall die. Keep going on in death. It's only when Christ rises from the dead that we know justice is satisfied, that he has put away sin by his death. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, well, what would that mean? It means that death has dominion over him. Think of that. Death having dominion, continual dominion over Christ? Well, that could not be. As Peter says, it was not possible that he should be holden of it. But God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Christ is the living one, and death could not have dominion over him. Christ has finished the work given him to do. Justice is satisfied, and therefore divine justice demands the resurrection of Christ, because justice is satisfied, and Christ cannot remain under the wrath of God in the state of death. The work is done. He must rise again from the dead. And his rising again from the dead is proof and confirmation and declares to us that sin has been forgiven. It has been atoned for. It is put away. So just as the resurrection declares the sonship of Christ, it's revealing that Jesus is the Son of God, so the resurrection of Christ declares our salvation. It declares his sonship. It declares our salvation. It is really God justifying Christ and justifying us in Christ. God is approving the work of Christ by raising him from the dead, and God is approving us or acquitting us or justifying us in his Son, that his people rise with him from the dead in Christ. So justice is satisfied, and the resurrection of Christ proves it. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. But again, friends, this tells us where we should be going in our experiences. what we should be laying hold of in all of our wretchedness and in our feelings of guilt. We're to be going to Christ, going to the death of Christ, going to the resurrection of Christ. God has raised him from the dead. God delivered him for our offenses and raised him again for our justification. That is where we will see our justification. That is where we will see sin is confirmed to have been put away. The proof is there by the resurrection of Christ. Go to him. Go to the resurrection of Christ. Think about these things till it affects our hearts and we get peace in our souls. Now, the resurrection of Christ also was in order to secure the continued application of the merits of Christ. In other words, Christ is now standing at the right hand of God, making intercession for his people. Now, how could that be unless he had rose from the dead? But he was raised again for our justification so that the merits of Christ's sacrifice could be, the benefits of his merits could be experienced by us through his living intercession. Think about the high priest who offered the sacrifice in the Old Testament. When the victim was killed, that is the bullock or the goat, the blood was collected, yes, sprinkled upon the altar, but it must be carried into the holy place so that the victim was killed outside the tabernacle, but the blood must be taken into the holy place and sprinkled upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. So the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the antitype, that the Old Testament high priests were pointed to him. He must not only suffer here on earth for the sins of his people, like the outer court of the tabernacle, the picture of earth, but having offered his sacrifice, his righteousness must be presented before God the Father in the holy place of heaven, so that he may apply to us by his Spirit the merit and the benefits of a sacrifice, that we would experience forgiveness, that we would experience his salvation. So Christ could not present his righteousness before the Father in heaven without rising again from the dead. He was raised again for our justification, for the intercession, so that the benefits of his death might be communicated to us, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be justified, justified including forgiveness and acceptance with God. Well, the intercession of Christ takes place in heaven. Christ is there continually to make intercession for his people. It is the intercession of Christ is the continued effectiveness of his sacrifice. Think on these words. The intercession of Christ is the continued effectiveness of the merit of his sacrifice. It is through his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, and the intercession of Christ continues that effectiveness, that effective power, as it were, to put away our sin, to forgive our sins, and to bring us into the favor of God. And the apostle said, it is through Christ that we have access to him. We have access into this grace of justification through Christ, who is at the right hand of God. As he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you desire peace, I desire peace. How are we going to enjoy that? It's being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, that is, by Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So Christ has purchased salvation, but it is through Christ that we receive salvation. It is through the mediation of Christ that our sins are forgiven. as I think John Murray puts it, the mediation of Christ could not be operative if he were still under the power of death. But it is a living Savior at the right hand of God the Father that bestows upon us the benefits of his death. Through a living Savior, we are justified. Christ rose from the dead that we might be justified, because faith is in a living person. Yes, we look to a crucified Savior, but not isolated from the fact that he is the risen one, that he is the eternal life, because life comes to us from the living one through the death of Christ, yes, but it's still life from the crucified, risen, exalted Savior. We are trusting in a living person, justified by faith, and that faith can only be in a living Savior as the object of faith. And also the union of believers with Christ is a living union. Think of that. Jesus is our representative. We are in him. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is union. Is it a dead union? It's a living union. We are united to a living Savior. It is a living Savior who represents us. We are united to Christ, the risen Lord, and it's through union with him that we receive justification. We receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And because of that righteousness imputed to us from the Savior, our sins are forgiven. And we are accepted as righteous in the sight of God, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And think of that, the righteousness of Christ that covers us. Is this a righteousness that has been put in a storehouse somewhere, in a reservoir, stored up? No, this righteousness is embodied in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that covers the believer. This is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So friends, we need to look to the risen Lord that we might receive the righteousness of Christ, our risen and exalted Savior. That there is so much behind these words, is there not? That he was raised again for our justification. The resurrection of Christ declaring that our sins are forgiven. If he had remained in the tomb, it would be evidence that our sins are not forgiven, because the justice of God would not be satisfied. But his death makes atonement. The justice of God is satisfied and requires the resurrection of Christ. He must rise again from the dead, and he must rise again from the dead for our justification. Because faith is in a living person, and we're united to Christ with a living union, and the righteousness of Christ that covers us is righteousness embodied in Christ forever. He is made to us, this living person is made to us, righteousness from God. So Christ rose from the dead for our justification, that we might be assured of his death, being accepted for the putting away of our sins, and that he might enter into the holiest on our behalf, and that we might believe in a living Savior who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. If we are looking to Christ, if we are believing in him, we may have boldness in the presence of God. The Apostle Paul presents this challenge. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, he says. If we are condemned by Satan or conscience or others, where are we to go? Ultimately to Christ. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who also maketh intercession for us, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So we may have boldness in the presence of God. But that does not mean we have ground of boasting. We do not have anything to brag about. We're to rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Because faith gives glory to God. And that is what is said about Abraham, that he was strong in faith. Verse 20, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. When we believe in Christ, we're not saying, well, I have faith. Look, I believed in Christ. I made a decision. I stood for Christ. I believed in him. Faith is self-emptying. Faith is coming down. Faith is giving glory to God, not relying on itself, but God alone. Just as Abraham believed in God. And so we're to believe in God. Abraham believed in God's power to raise the dead, and that specifically was to give him a son in old age. Abraham didn't focus upon his body, which was almost dead, being 100 years old. How could he have a child? He didn't focus upon that. He was looking to God and his promise and his power. So are we. If we're believing in God raising the dead. Pilate, well, he thought that was the end of Christ. He was in the tomb. The Jews probably thought that. The authorities, we don't have anything to worry about now. Or at least they claimed so. But they were wrong. God raised him from the dead by his power. Infinite power was at work. And so we're to believe, as the apostle says, on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And when we are doubting, when we're lacking assurance, and we see nothing but deadness in us, all our sins like a mountain, and nothing but corruption within us, how are we to get peace? Is it by dwelling upon our sins? Well, we should think about our sins. We should think about the evil of our sins. He was delivered for our offenses. Sin is a bitter thing. It is an awful thing. There's nothing more dreadful than sin. And these are the views that we need of sin. But we're to be like Abraham and look to the promise of God and the power of God, him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And if we do, if that's our exercise, if we're looking to God raising up Jesus from the dead, it will be imputed to us for righteousness. Abraham's faith was taken into account for righteousness. That is, God saw his faith. And when God saw his faith, God saw righteousness. Whose righteousness? Abraham's? No. Is he going to see our righteousness? No. We don't want God to look at our righteousness. It's nothing. But God sees the righteousness of Christ. Abraham's faith was in Christ, and Christ's righteousness was imputed to Abraham. So it is with us. If we're looking to Jesus, then Jesus' righteousness covers us. If we're looking to God who raised up Christ from the dead, it will be imputed to us for righteousness. He sees our faith, and when he sees our faith, he sees Christ's righteousness, not our righteousness. Because what is faith in? Faith is in the righteousness of Christ. It's the empty hand laying hold of Christ. And Christ comes and covers us with his own righteousness. We are accepted as righteous in the sight of God only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Oh, then how we should look to Christ and look to him again and focus upon him, confessing our sins, yes, but looking to Christ directly again and again, being justified by faith in Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Go to Jesus. Go to him again. That is where you will get peace. Again, if doubts and fears alarm us when it comes to our guiltiness and God's wrath, go to the empty tomb. See where the Lord lay. He is not here. He is risen. And the empty tomb speaks peace. He was delivered for our justification. The work is finished. We're to rest on him. You are to rest. I'm to rest. We're all to rest on Jesus. If we're truly resting on Christ, he will give us all that we need. Come to an end of self. Only rest on Christ, praying. He will give us all the grace that we need to live to his glory, that we would repent, that we would die unto sin, that we would live unto righteousness by his grace. By his grace, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, may we be truly looking to Christ. How we need that grace. It is only by union with Christ, and we are united to Christ by faith. So may we know and may we be understanding clearly that to be forgiven our sins, we must go to Jesus, we must look to him, we must rest on him, stopping our own works for salvation, stopping our own works for forgiveness. It is by receiving Christ and being covered by his righteousness. Lord, give us that peace that is through his blood, and wash us clean and make us righteous in thy sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Bless each of us now. Keep us this thy holy day. Help us to live to thy honor and glory, and pardon all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 20. We shall read from verse 1. Psalm 20, reading from verse 1. Jehovah, hear thee in the day when trouble he doth send, and let the name of Jacob's God thee from all ill defend. O, let him help send from above, out of his sanctuary, from Sion his own holy hill. Let him give strength to thee. Let him remember all thy gifts, accept thy sacrifice, grant thee thine heart's wish, and fulfill thy thoughts and counsel wise. In thy salvation we will joy, in our God's name we will display our banners, and the Lord thy prayers all fulfill. Now know I, God his king doth save. He from his holy heaven will hear him, with the saving strength of his own right hand given. In chariots some put confidence, some horses trust upon, but we remember will the name of our Lord God alone. We rise and upright stand when they are bowed down and fall. Deliver, Lord, and let the king us hear when we do call. We'll sing from verse 5 to the end of the psalm to God's praise. Psalm 20 from verse 5. In thy salvation we will joy.
In thy salvation we will joy. In our God's name we display our banners. Well,
his own right hand given, and chariots and put confidence from our souls thrust upon that we remember well the name of our Lord God alone. Arisen, O bright stars, when they are my Lord and my foe, deliver, Lord, and let the King us hear when we